At least 58 people now dead, more than 500 people wounded.
17 fires burning right now in the state, 5,700 structures destroyed, at least 35 people dead.
I mean, this was a massive church just outside of San Juan with a congregation of 3,000 people. Maria just shredded this building.
ISIS released a new video today showing the execution of 21 Coptic Christians kidnapped in Libya.
Two suicide bombings killed more than 40 people on one of the holiest days on the Christian calendar.
North Korea fires yet another missile, but Pyongyang claims this one will be able to hit the U.S. mainland, striking cities like Los Angeles, Denver, even New York and Boston.
They will be met with fire and fury like the world has never seen.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
I can tell you this much. We'll be in 1 Samuel. We're going to read 1 Samuel 12, verse 14. We're going to cover more than that, but I'm just going to read 14 because it's one of the bookends in this time. So if you would turn there, because you got to make sure I'm reading the right thing, right? Because I make mistakes once in a while. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and listen to His voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your anointing, O Lord. I ask you to go beyond my physical limitations today with your great presence. I ask today that you touch the hearts of people, that your Spirit would speak, O God, that you would do your work in spite of my weakness, be glorified in this place by the power of the living Word of our God. Amen. You may be seated. So this, as you heard me tell the kids, is Samuel's farewell speech in that sense. I mean, he's still around, but as far as his role as a main leader in Israel, he's anointed, if you recall, he's anointed Saul, and Saul went out and kicked the Amorites out of the way, and God has called him to defend Israel against the Philistines, which will come up in a chapter or two. So when Samuel begins this final speech, I mean, there are famous, okay, I know I'm old, but I'm not that old, but anybody remember MacArthur's farewell speech that he gave to Congress, a very famous speech? And there's been famous speeches through time, and this is one of those famous speeches, if you will, in Scripture. And one of the things that I find intriguing that Samuel does here, he does embark upon a rebuke. He is going to rebuke Israel in this speech, but one of the things he does is he asks Israel, how did I do as a leader? Did I ever cheat you? Did I ever defame? Did I do anything to bring a bad reputation upon the office that I held? I wish most of our public officials could say that, but Israel affirms that, no, he did just fine. Now, realizing they're saying this, you've been a great leader, but we don't want you. I want you to understand that. But he's giving them opportunity, if you will. I mean, he's sort of defending himself, but he's asking it in a question. So it gives them a chance to answer, to be able to say, no, we don't like you. Now, they don't bring up his sons here. Remember, this is one of the excuses they gave for wanting a king was his sons weren't serving, okay? Then Samuel goes into a bit of a, like most of these guys do, even Paul in the New Testament, Peter does it in the New Testament. They sort of review Israel's history. In verse 5, Samuel says this to the people: it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers out of Egypt. I want you to notice something. And if you look in Scripture and you want to say, who brought you out of Egypt? I stopped counting. I was doing the verses, but there are just too many for me to count. It says, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. But notice here, he says, Moses and Aaron brought you out of Egypt. Why would you think that would be? I don't expect you to answer. Because God, one of the things that's huge in this story from the beginning is the principle of representation. You go all the way back to the garden, right? Man was made in the image of God, and he says he sort of commissions them as his representative to manage, if you will, the earth. And that idea set forth from the beginning, because if you recall, when they said they wanted a king, God affirmed to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But Samuel was God's representative to the people of Israel at the time. And so I don't think it's accidental that this is one of the odds, but most of the time, I think I found four, when it talks about Moses and Aaron bringing the people out, was in the negative. When they're misbehaving, God says, the people you brought out, Moses, your spouse never does that. That's your kids. And that kind of thing. And so when Israel's running amok is about the only time you see this phrase. But here, Samuel, through the anointing of God, is pointing out the fact that God had representatives for you that brought you out of Egypt. And it says this, so now take a stand, that I may pledge with you, N-A-S is what I'm reading out, concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did. Now, I want to stop there, that when he says, when take a stand, or stand up for yourself in the sense, okay? It's this idea like in a courtroom, you stand up and you give this pledge, you know, I solemnly swear to tell the whole truth, hold nothing but truth, sort of a witness against yourself. So it's the idea is be a witness against yourself before the Lord, and it said that I might plead with you. That's a sort, in my opinion, a poor translation, because the word is to judge, to confront, to contend. Okay, that's out of Driver Briggs' Hebrew dictionary, okay? So, but anyway, it's more like stand up for yourself, testify, if you will, against or for yourself as I confront you, as I judge you, contend with you in front of God concerning all the things God did. Did you catch that? I'm going to contend, I'm going to judge you by looking at what God has done. That leaves me short, folks. Nobody comes out on the good end of that. When we're compared to the works of God, particularly the cross, we are all left wanting, okay? He said, do what I did before you concerning the acts of righteousness for you and your fathers. And when Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord. I like that and. You know why? That and is a 400-year and. Jacob goes to Egypt and then your fathers cry out. That's 400 years. That's a big and. Sometimes my ands seem really long. I don't know about if your ands seem really long. From the time I get moved in the situation, I start bellowing out to God and relief comes. It could be pretty long, okay? But he begins then to talk about that happening, okay? And then verse 9 says, and they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Syria, the captain of the army of Hazor. This is out of Judges chapter 4. Now, he's jumped a couple hundred years in there now already, okay? From that time you've been brought out of Egypt, he doesn't talk about the deliverance in the promised land, the freeing of the promised land by warfare. He just says that you forgot God, and so therefore he brought you under judgment, and then into the hand of the Philistines, Judges 13:1, and into the hand of the king of Moab, Judges 3:14, and they fought against them. Then verse 10, and they cried out to the Lord. Now we're talking about this crying out. Remember, he starts the process, Joseph goes into Egypt, and then the people cried out. And I said, that's a 400-year gap. And he talks about this period of time of the judges and brings them almost to the time of the present. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord. We have served Baals and Asherah, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you. I find that interesting that those two things, Baals and Asherah, are often mentioned together. Baals is more like what you and I would think of as an idol. That, and you've heard sermons about, you shall have no other gods before me and no graven images. So I'm not going to take that apart, but I'm going to take a moment to address the Asherah, which we've talked about before. I will not show pictures of that because she is the goddess, if you will, of fertility, love, and lust. And so most of the statues are not appropriate for mixed audience. When it becomes to the Greek culture, that becomes Aphrodite and Venus, okay? Typically, this was symbolized by a totem pole. I just said that, right? Yeah, that's basically what it was, a wooden pole where there was graved images on that and usually stood next to an altar. So one of the things you saw when we went through Judges is they would chop down those Asherah poles. And so not only was it a goddess, but it actually became to be moved to these type of poles. And the root word has to do with birth, having to do from the womb, those places where you gain the stuff of this world, I guess. Okay. So really, I find it interesting, no gods as in a religious sense. But then the Asherahs, the lust, the things of this world that you lust after, those two things you served. Other religion and the stuff of this world you went chasing after. By the way, Solomon chases after an Asheroth. You read it when he gets all these wives, and he's got all his stuff. And matter of fact, there's a city in Israel called Asheroth, which they've dug up, which when we get to the end of the Samuel, I'll show you pictures of that, because there's something in particular. Actually, that's where Saul, when Saul is killed, his weapons are put in the temple of the Asheroth, and his body is hung there on the wall. So I just find it interesting. Here's what we did. We turned to another religion, and we pursued our lust. I don't know about you, but that sounds like Hollywood to me. And right now, they're all getting called on the carpet for that lust, I guess. I find the two interesting places you see it is Hollywood and Washington. I find that intriguing, but I'll leave that alone. Then Samuel talks about basically a quick rundown of some of the judges. That the judges came along and they kicked the enemies out. And then he goes on to say, when you saw that Nashash, king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, that's who Saul just defeated, came against you and said, oh, we want a king to reign over us. Now watch what he says. Before God provide your deliverance through the judges, we've talked about this already, through the judges, but you didn't like God's system. You wanted the world system, because they said, give us a king like everybody else. In what context? The context of being invaded by the Amorites. We don't like the way you bring deliverance, God. We want a deliverance like everybody else does. I don't like the way, God, you say do finances. I got to use a credit card like everybody else does. I'm not trying to put all that down, but just put it in a context. And then he says this. Now, therefore, here is the king you have chosen. Anybody remember last week's message? One of the things he pointed out was God chose him. Remember? God tells Samuel, you're going to run into this guy. So the next day he's walking through the city, there's the guy. That's the guy. Now notice this, but here it says, the one that you chose, whom you ask for. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Let me just put it real quick. Be careful what you ask for. Oh, come on. Remember when the people of Israel weren't satisfied with the way God was doing it? It was called manna. Boiled manna, fried manna, toasted manna, whatever else you can. We're sick of your way of doing it, God. We want some meat. Oh, you want meat? You don't like it the way I'm doing it? God sends quail that are hovering about 3 feet above the ground. And I'm trying to remember, it's like for 4 miles. They got sick of meat. But why did they even ask that? They weren't satisfied with the way God was doing it. I hate to tell you, that's the American church. We are not, I'm going to keep moving because that's not the point of my sermon. But the point is, you got to be careful what you ask, because sometimes God answers prayers this way. Sure, I'll give you what you want. Okay, so be careful what you're praying for. I want a job. God, just give me a job. I'll just take any job. Okay, you got one. About 3 months into that, you ain't very happy. Instead of seeking the job that God wants you to have, or the spouse God wants you to have, or the car God wants you to have, you go up. Okay, then we get to verse 14, and that's the part I want to break down today. And there's several things underlined, and these are going to be my next few points, okay? He says, if you will fear the Lord, serve him, listen, don't rebel, do what you're told. That's what I'm saying. Obey my command. So we're going to break those down a little bit, but we're also going to use Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12 says something similar. It says, now Israel, what does the Lord God require? But that you fear the Lord, walk in his way, obey, love him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. The only thing different there is the love part, but we'll talk about that. So we're going to take a look at those things because this is the thing that Samuel says is the condition in which how your kingdom's going to go. Because he says, not only would it work well for you, but if you do this, it will be good for your king. Now, I want you to think about that the last few presidents we have. You get what you deserve. Oh, man, I go meddling there, don't I? So we're going to take a look at those things. And here it is in Deuteronomy. Right, so we're going to break them down one at a time. So we're going to talk about the fear of the Lord. This is right out of Brown, Driver, Briggs, Hebrew definition, so you don't think I made them up. To fear, that's a Hebrew word here, be afraid, to stand in awe of, astonishment, wonder, to inspire reverence, honor, and respect. This is the exact same word in the Septuagint and also elsewhere in here that when it says a wife should respect her husband, same word, folks. I know that isn't politically correct, but I'd throw that out for your consideration, okay? But here's the part that gets me, that to stand in awe of, astonishment, and wonder. If you lose your wonder for who God is, you're in trouble. See, Israel didn't think about, and they lost their wonder, their awe of a God who parts the Red Sea, of a God who causes food to fall from the sky every night. They lost their awe of a God who shut down the most powerful army on the planet at the time. They've lost that awestruckness with God, so here's what they want. Give me a man that impresses me. Remember? He was head and shoulders above everybody. He's handsome. He fit right into Hollywood. He give us that. They'd lost their awe, their wonder for God. But you've got to keep your wonder, your awestruck, your astonishment with who God is. What? And what he says there, remember what God has done for you and your fathers. One of the ways that you keep your awe, your wonder of God is rehearse, repeat, articulate those things God has done for you and for your fathers. To speak of God's character, nature, and attributes. God is unique among all beings. When I say, you know, somebody's a good person, what I mean is they're good because I look at their acts, their behavior, and go, therefore, they're a good person. See, God is the other way around. His acts are good because he is good in his very nature. God's acts are just because he is just in his nature. Begin to rehearse the nature, the character, and the attributes. How do we know God? Is through his attributes and his actions, and we describe God that way. Okay? We describe God as omnipresent, everywhere. Now, we can't fathom that. We are people limited to location and time space. But we talk about God. How do you describe God? I just wrote a paper, and one of the things I had to do is define God in this paper for the purpose of this paper. And I had to use Anselm Canterbury's, way back when, folks, his definition with God to sum up all of God's attributes in a sentence. How do you do that? Simple. The greatest of which that can be conceived. So if God's good, greater than anything you can conceive, if God's good. Now, wait a minute. If God gives good things, what's he give? Get things greater than... We'll touch on that. So one of the things we have to do is keep that wonder. That's what this fear comes from. Both fear in this sense. When you see God can part the Red Sea, that he can destroy the most powerful army, you don't tend to be arrogant before God. There's that literal fear side. He can go, eat, and you're gone. There is that side of it, and there should be some of that, especially when it comes to his commandments the Bible talks about, all right? But that idea that we just stand in awe of the mighty God. When you're looking at a nativity scene and you see a little baby, do you go, oh, do you understand? That's my next week's sermon. Did you understand what happened there? I can't go ahead on that, all right? But when I do that, when I understand he could zap me with a bolt of lightning, I'll use it like that, and then I see his character and his nature, that's where my reverence and respect comes. I would suggest one of the reasons we treat church the way we do in our culture, irreverently, because we don't have the fear in that he can bolt me, strap me with a bolt of lightning type fear, and we don't stand in awe of him. So we tend to treat church, our time set apart for him that he calls us to, sort of lightly. So the next word that he tells us to is that we just serve, to fear the Lord and to serve. And that's literally to work for another. You see it in the Genesis mandate when it says till the soil. He's going to put you in the garden so you can till, so you can manage. That's this word. So it's right, again, right from Genesis, the idea of working. But I want to talk about it in the idea of the parable of the minas. If you recall, Jesus says, and there's this landowner, this merchant, this businessman, and he's going to leave town and he gives 10 minas to each one of his servants. It's not the parable of the talents. It's different. Parable of the talents. You know, Andrew gets 10, you get 5, you get 2. And this one, everybody gets the same. So its application is different. But one of the things he tells you to do, he says, I'm going to give you these minas. Now, occupy till I come. Now, if you have another version, it says, do business till I come, right? You may have another version between the King James. It says, occupy till I come, okay? It's this idea of doing business on the behalf of another, like a banker or a tradesman. They're sort of this mediator. We don't tend to think of bankers, but that's what they are. They mediate the money I put into their bank, and that same money you're going to take out for a loan to buy a house. And so it's that kind of idea. You can actually find it in other Greek writings that it used the way this way. Paul uses this kind of idea in 1 Corinthians 3 and 8. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. Remember, this is when they're talking about Apollos. There's some that follow Apollos, some that follow Paul. So he sends some plant, some water, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. Now, because we're saved by grace, not by works, we forget this part. But we're saved unto good works, which he's predestined for us to do. You read that in Ephesians. So we talked about that last week also when we talked about everybody has a purpose and a calling. See, we're, because we're not saved by works, and at least in our culture here in the West, is that you get saved, you're done. I'm in now. But notice he says that you got to fear God and serve. God in his wisdom has decided to use us to get his work done in the earth. Here's why. Because the greatest gift, the greatest thing being can give you is what? I want you to think about this. He's the greatest that you can conceive of. So what's the greatest gift he can give you? Himself. Anybody can connect that with Christmas at all? But anyway, okay, the greatest gift he can give is himself. One of the ways I get to know him is by doing his business. That's one. By the way, that's also why this is the best possible world God could have created. That's another theological issue when people talk about evil and misery. Because imagine this, if God could have, let's say he made a world where Adam and Eve could choose, but the only option, there was no Lucifer. The only option is choose good. I would have never known God as Redeemer. I would have never known God as shelter and shield and strength and healer. I would have never known those things. So for what God's goal is that we might know him, that's a whole nother sermon, this is the best possible world. Because without, come on, when do you get to know God the most? Yeah, when it's coming apart. He says, here's the greatest gift I can give you, suffering. That's what he says, suffer with me, join with me in my sufferings. There you get to know who I am. That's another sermon. I got to keep moving. But one of the things he does in that parable, be busy doing my stuff. And he uses that in a parable. And we're supposed to be doing that. We'll be judged based, not judged in the sense of heaven or hell. But, okay, well, I'm not going to tear that apart. Matter of fact, I got to keep moving. So let me move to the next slide. I think I have it on the next slide. So to what extent or to what degree are we to serve? Now, you have those things if you do all things, do as unto the Lord, right? But here it gives us a little more than that. In the verse, it said, serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. Serve God when you got time. When you feel like it, with all your heart and soul. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It should, Luke and in Matthew. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and he adds to it, with all your strength, and I want to underline this one. Did I do that? Yes, I did. And your Why do we leave that at the door? We think faith means we leave the mind out. We leave our intellect out of the process. Serve the Lord and love the Lord. One of the reasons, if you love me, you will and keep my commandments. Do my stuff. Help me with God's kingdom economy on the earth. That's how we started, Samuel. But your mind's part of the process. When's the last time you put your mind at work at loving God? At serving God? I'm going to mess. I hate this. Well, I don't need doctrine and theology, Pastor. I just need Jesus. Yeah, we've talked about before. Which one? Theology tells you which Jesus you're talking about. But I'll keep moving. So I just said that to the extent we're supposed to serve God is not half-heartedly. And where I see this sometimes, all right, that I'll look at your pickup, and I always use pickup as an illustration because I am a guy, all right? It's a pickup. And there's a guy in our neighborhood that he's retired military, so that's part of his nature. But rain, snow, whatever it is, this guy's out washing and buffing his blue pickup, right? All the time. No matter what the weather, he's out there, stocking cap on, earmuffs and gloves, but he's keeping that thing clean. That I'm not going to be on, nothing wrong with that. There's an attitude of excellence. I don't want to mention his name, but I see it in his house. I see it in his yard. Sometimes we come to God and we give him, eh. That's a theological term, eh. Sort of halfway, kind of, maybe. I mean, that's how I fit him in there. The Bible talks about in the Old Testament is this idea. And the idea, you can't give God a lame sacrifice or a blemished one. You got to give him the best. Well, we come to the New Testament. I don't do lambs. But I offer my body as a living sacrifice, right? So therefore, I do everything I can to keep it completely and totally pure. Not partially pure, young person.
This is Pastor Randy Reams of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is an outreach ministry of Kindred Bible Church. I'd like to invite you also to visit our website, kindredbible.org. There you can listen to today's broadcast as well as previous broadcast. If you're being ministered to by the broadcast, I'd like to encourage you to let us know. You can email us at info@kindredbible.org, or you can write to us at Kindred Bible Church, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho, 83653. And I'd like you also to check us out on Facebook. Look at us over there and give us a like. So again, I want to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.